anybody. God's all the way from nothing to everything, as in nothing, like literally a nothingness to everything, as in everything is God. So when I speak about God in Kershaw, South Carolina, I know that people have a reference point. People probably recognize the gospel as in baptism, recognize the gospel as Sunday school, recognize Jesus or the good news as things that you do and stuff I participate in. And therefore, once I have done the gospel, it has no reference to my life anymore. It has no relevance to my life anymore. And so I kind of want to preach out of Joshua as I make the argument that the gospel is absolutely relevant to your life and to mine every piece, every step of the way. At work, at home, in the shower, using the bathroom, coming to church, leaving from church, eating, it's absolutely relevant. Because the Christian life, folks, the Christian life is always a fight for faith and trust. Because every day you have stuff pulling your heart to absolutely give your heart to whatever it is. When we find a hobby, we're going to do it 24/7. We love it. We're going to find a way to do it. And it's always a fight not to keep our heart from loving that hobby more than it is leading my future wife. Or for you guys, leading your family. Not being so concerned in whatever it is that's pulling your attention, your time, your talents, to focus on that rather than lead your family. So we're always being pulled, not only in our everyday circumstances of life, but even in the gospel. We're always prone to be pulled to worship everything other than God. Everything other than God. So if you're in Joshua, find your way to chapter 5. Find your way to chapter 5. So obviously I want to talk about the relevance of the gospel. But I also, as Michael labors here, I know this is going to happen. I think growing up, as I grew up, I always saw the Bible. I didn't see it as a full story of creation and God restoring creation and giving us hope. That's every bit of it. It's one story about that, period. Every single part of it is pointing to Jesus, to where God solves the problem in Jesus. And so I think in my lifetime, it's been ravaged and taken apart, and you take one little piece and like Joshua, and you apply it to your life, and you don't understand how the book of Joshua's got anything to do with Jesus, much less the whole entire Bible and my life today, right? So I want to do that for us in looking at Joshua. So it's, before I do that, I need God's help. So join me in asking God for help before we begin this in a couple moments. So, Father, we come to you not in any righteousness of our own. We come to you with no merits that we've earned. But we come to you completely through what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus. God, we just want to say thank you. We want to say thank you for your goodness and for your kindness. God, I know people in here are struggling. They've had terrible months, have had terrible weeks, and today may even be terrible. Some of us are doing very well. Some of us are feeling pretty bad. So God, I pray that you would remind us of the hope, of our hope today and forever that's in Jesus Christ. And as your preacher, I pray you'd fill me with your Spirit. And God, you would direct all of our hearts and our minds upon what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so coming in Joshua 5. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 5. If you have your phones, your iPads, turn those on. I want us all to look at this together. So what's happened is God has created everything. He's chosen one man, Abraham, and he said, Abraham, you're going to be my nation. You're going to be the nation of Israel. You're going to be the people that I place my love and my kindness and my goodness upon. Not because you deserve it, but because I want to. This is what's happening. So from there, God allows Israel to be captured by Egypt. We know the story, and if you don't, then listen, because I'm quickly saying it, right? So they're in Egypt, and then God raises up Moses. He leads them out of Egypt, and now they're in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they are very complaining people, as I would be too, as you would be too. So they're in the wilderness, and they send spies to... Okay, so... Missed a huge part about Abraham. God promises Abraham that he's going to give him lots of offspring, as more than numerous as the stars, and that he's going to give them the promised land. This land is going to be filled with milk and honey. Now, this is a temporal, like this is an immediate promise. God says, I'm going to take this nation and I'm going to give them Canaan. The promised land was the land of Canaan. But ultimately, as we look at the Old Testament, it's ultimately filled with the people of God finally reaching the new heavens and the new earth. So temporarily and immediately, Abraham's promise is that the nation God builds from Abraham will get Canaan. But ultimately, when we look at this, we also know that God's heavenly nation, the church, is eventually going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is going to be completely done by God. Just like God's telling Abraham, I'm going to build you a nation. I'm going to give you the promised land. I. God is saying this. The same way with us. If we're going to get it, it's going to be because God does it. So God promises that. They ended up in Egypt. Moses leads them out. And now they're in the wilderness. And they stay there 40 years because they send spies to Canaan. Now Canaan is a nation. It's a land with lots and lots of nations. I mean, these big fortresses, mighty armies. So little Israel sends their spies in there, and they come back and they're like, yo, they are stacked. There are nations everywhere, walls to, you know, higher than this church. I mean, but God's on our side. We can get the land. God said he would give it to us. We can get it. So, of course, Israel's like looking at hearing all these things the spy says, and they're like, ain't no way. Look, we should have just stayed in Egypt. At least we had daily bread, and we had, we could at least work a little bit. We had a living. Now we're out here in the wilderness, and we're eating this heavenly bread, and it's just going on complaining. So God lets them stay there. He lets those guys die. He lets that generation die. And so we pick up where Moses also died with them. And it's like the reins go from Moses to Joshua. And so God tells Joshua, look, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Because I'm going to give you the promised land, but you got to be strong and courageous. Now we can take that, and I can tell you in your situation and in your battle right now, be strong and courageous. But you know and I know that we're not that strong. We are not that courageous. And if you look in chapter 1, he says, be strong and courageous to observe everything that Moses gave you. What did God give Moses? The law. And what did Moses give the people? The law. Now listen, was the law ever intended to make Israel a holy nation? No, it wasn't. It was to make them set apart, to show them what God is like. So the law, first off, shows us what? That we're sinners. When I see do not covet, do not look upon another woman with lust in your heart, when I see these things, I don't see something that, man, I'm doing a pretty good job. I'm kind of like, goodness, God, have mercy on me. And this is what the law did for Israel. And this is what caused Israel to say, God, have mercy on us. The law literally makes us turn to God, as it did the Israelites. So God's telling Joshua, look, be strong and courageous to remember the law. Because if you remember the law, you'll remember that you absolutely need me. You need me, and I'm going to give you the land. So don't forget that you need me. So keep looking at the law. Keep meditating on it day and night because you need me. You just keep worshiping me. What you need to worry about is my holiness. Don't worry about what's in front of you. Worry about my holiness. So now we're in chapter 5 as an overview. And I'm going to read the first section for us instead of reading it all at once. So chapter 5 in Joshua says, when all the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west, and all the Canaanite kings near the sea heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, they lost heart and their courage failed because of the Israelites. So pause, we're on verse 2. They just got through the Jordan. Now the Jordan is a huge river. God stopped the water and they crossed through. And now these nations that are right at the Mediterranean Sea, they hear about this. The water stopped and the Israelites just got through. Right? So here's two things that's going on before we continue. One, Israel's like, they know we're over here. All these nations, they know we're over here. And then the Amorite and the Canaanite kings are like this. How did they get through the Jordan? Oh my gosh, the Lord is with them. So the kings are already scared because they know that the one true God is with the Israelites. And the Israelites are scared because they know, right? So this is where we're at. Verse 2. At the time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and he circumcised the Israelites' men. And at Gilbeth Harolah, this is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness along the way after they had came out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. For the Israelites
wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nations of war came out of Egypt had died because they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed near to let them see the land he had sworn to their fathers, to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. He raised up their sons in their place. These are the people we're reading about. And it was these Joshua circumcised. Now they were still uncircumcised since they had not been circumcised along the way. And after the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed there and they recovered. The Lord then said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, this place is called Gilgal today." So I want to talk about first point here is just that this little episode is obviously about circumcision. And I don't want to go through that, what that means, but I'm sure that we understand that it's a a physical sign that God gave Abraham to the people of Israel to remind them to basically set themselves apart, right? So it was to set themselves apart because God decided that he would place his goodness on them, right? So the sign was basically reminding them, God has chosen you and he has given you this land. Now set yourselves apart. Consecrate yourselves. Worship the God alone. Worship God alone. Now the thing is about circumcision is it never guaranteed Israel righteousness before God. It didn't make them holy, but it reminded them that they are thankful and delighted that God has put his kindness and his goodness onto them. And so it reminded them of God's goodness, and let's worship him. This is what this physical mark was about. And so you see this whole little section about circumcision. You wonder, like, so why isn't the Israelites circumcised? Just to go through here is that while they were in the wilderness, God had already decided, look, I'm not letting you in. You're complainers, you're gripers. You're not going across. They were honestly in Numbers 14. If you ever are reading the book of Numbers, you'll see that the Israelites would not obey God. God said, "I'm giving you the land," but they're like, "I ain't doing it. I ain't doing it." You see all those kings and all this and all that. We're not doing it. We're gonna stay here. And so they died. And so now God has raised up new people. Just hang on with me, guys. We're getting somewhere. And so now he's raised up new people, and they need to be circumcised. Why? Because God is reminding them, look, they were going to be gripers and complainers, so I let them die out. I have raised up you guys, and I promise you I will give you the land. Just worship me. Again, Joshua, Israel, look at the law. You need me. Worship me. And so he brings them in, right? So that's why he's circumcising them. All right. So simply because I know that this is kind of like, okay, what does this mean? I want us to look at circumcision. And then we're going to move on to the Passover, and then we're going to look at Jesus. That's what we're going to do in these next few moments. So about circumcision, you can count, like, what does that have to do? Because Jesus also mentions circumcision with the Pharisees, but also in all the epistles, it's mentioned a lot, like a circumcision of the heart, that Jesus has circumcised us, but it wasn't with hands. So what does this circumcision mean for us? Okay, so I've been reading the Puritan John Owen, and he likes to talk about, he calls it the mortification of sin. And he says, if you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. So let's equate circumcision with the mortification of sin. But now I have to define mortification. Now I do not mean that you've prayed about this lust that you have and you've gained victory over it. That's not mortification. Like, that does happen, right? In our lives as Christians, we do overcome sinful desires, and we defeat these type of lusts. But the mortification I'm talking about is a hatred for sin, is a literal hatred for sin. So let's have a few practical thoughts on circumcision. So this might be a little bit academic, but I'm telling you, this is so good. Our salvation is legal. So it's a term that I've learned at school. They call it federal headship. So as Trump is our federal head, our representative, right? He represents the United States. All of us, everyone who's ever existed, was represented in the first Adam. Now we know that Adam, he did what? He disobeyed, therefore causing the fall, which has corrupted us all completely. Like in our first head, Adam, we are totally, totally depraved, meaning that every bit of us has been marred by sin. If we together put our greatest achievements, our greatest deeds,
our kindest actions out of our purest motives and we heaped them up in a bag and we brought them to the holy throne of God, they would not stand. Because of the fall, we have been totally marred by sin. We're completely and utterly dead spiritually before God. And there's nothing that you and I can do or not do to reverse this. Now that right there is pretty terrifying. But that scripture, hang on. There is hope. There was a second Adam. A second Adam. His name is Jesus Christ. Now he is also our head. And he's a much better representative than Adam was. And here's what I mean by this. In the first Adam, we died. He represented us, disobeyed, we died. In the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life in our place. He took the death for you and for me, our punishment to God. He took it in our place. And in Jesus, we are saved. We are saved. This is salvation. Is that we're completely dead in Adam, but in Jesus Christ, we're completely forgiven, 100%, because Jesus was our sacrificial lamb. He lived a perfect life that you and I couldn't live, and he died our death, I'm saying it again, and he stood before the throne holy, 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 and God accepted it in our place. So God looks at us, and our first state in the first Adam legally has been washed away. You know, in James, when he says the law is like a mirror and it reflects back who we are. Well, let me just apply this one part. Legally, what is circumcision in our salvation? Is that this is what's happened to us. We looked at the law before and the law shows us our filthiness, right? It shows us, man, you're not holy. You don't have it together. You couldn't stand before God. But after Jesus Christ, that filthiness that was reflected back has been totally paid for. We're no longer filthy in the eyes of God. We're absolutely holy. And you can think about God right now knowing that in Christ you are holy. You are righteous. Do you feel holy? Not really. Do you act holy? Not all the time. But positionally, I am holy before the throne of God, and it's got nothing to do with what I've done. It's all about what Christ has done for you and for me. And this is good news. This is good news. So legally, we are right with God. Now look at this spiritually. We're still talking about circumcision. So this is what has been done for us. This is the good news. Now how does that apply to us? Like how is that ours? Spiritually, the Holy Spirit awakens us to our dead state. See, I was listening to she was a lesbian and she came to Christ. And she was explaining, like people would... Like, as she's in church now, she's explaining, people want to say, hey, are you like, if you're a struggling homosexual, come in our church. And she made this point. I wasn't struggling. It wasn't until I came to Christ that I was actually struggling, right? So before we come to Christ, there is no struggle. There is no sin. There's no such thing. There's nothing wrong. In our first state, in our dead state, we're not doing anything wrong. Everything we do is good. It's what we want to do. Then the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of us, whether it's through the preached word or some video or somehow the Holy Spirit has convicted us and he shows us that we're absolutely dead before God. This is God's work in our life. He shows us that we are dead before God and we see ourselves unrighteous and deserving of God's judgment. And then he applies what Christ has done to you. He's taken away your filthiness and put it on Christ. And Christ's righteousness is yours. Now, spiritually, this is circumcision. This is circumcision spiritually, and you can read about it in Romans 6, Colossians 2, Galatians 3. Now, what does that mean for me and you right now? Like, what is, okay, that's good, that's awesome. I mean, that's a lot of good stuff, actually. But now, like, what is this? Well, like I said, the Christian life is always a battle for faith and trust. There's always something pulling your heart, pulling your trust away from the Lord. It's always a fight. So how do I hate sin? Well, it's completely the work of God in your life, but it's by faith. It's by faith. Hebrews and also James says that you resist the devil by persisting in faith. By persisting in faith. So it's constantly looking at the glory of Christ that we're going to hate our sin. It's constantly looking at this whole thing that I'm talking about, that God scandalously died for people. Because he loves you, not because you deserve it, not because you're lovable, but because he loves us. Because he loves us. And so we keep looking at the glory of Christ.
I'm struggling this week, but I'm going to fling myself upon Christ. Remind myself that what he's done is completed on your behalf and on my behalf. And we keep flinging. I mean, literally, this is it. It seems really simple. But you fling yourselves upon the glory of Jesus Christ. And it causes me to hate my sin. It causes me to see where I am such a selfish person. It causes me to see where I fear man way more than I fear God. It causes me to see that I'm more obsessed with myself than caring about my neighbor. When I fling myself upon the goodness and the glory and the scandalousness of Jesus Christ dying for me. So circumcision is done of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you want to write that down, you follow the argument of Romans 1 through 6 and going into 7. You look at Colossians 2, Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, Paul says, because you see, the Pharisees like to walk around and they say, oh, I got circumcised, the physical act of circumcision. I'm good, I'm holy, I'm circumcised. Paul says, it don't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It matters if you're a new creation. In Christ, we're new creatures. And, like, we're still in these dead bodies, but our spirits are new. You're a new person, regenerated. You are where God places his love because he loves you. Because he loves you. And so, so that was 1 through 9. So that was me talking about circumcision, but I want to just bring you back in. So that it, like, this is the worst battle strategy I've ever heard in my life. The Israelites come in, right? The nations know that they're here. The nations know that Israel's here. And God says, go ahead and circumcise you. And I mean, what's that do? That basically all but handicaps all of your men soldiers. They're down for like a week and a half. All right, you know, but Joshua's obedient. It's not, you got to notice that. But Joshua and the Israelites, they do it. The Israelites don't complain. Joshua doesn't say, are you kidding me, God? We got to fight and you want me to circumcise them? You know, like, but he's obedient. He's constantly looking. Look, God, I need you. I will listen to you. I'll listen to you. I'm going to do it. So he does it. And so now that they're kind of out there, you know, laying on the ground, chilling for a couple days, look at verse 10. While the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate the product of the land, and the day after they ate the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. So obviously, like three times, they kept saying they've ate from the land, they ate from the land, they ate from the land. Well, obviously, that's probably the point of that paragraph, right? Well, why? Well, for 40 years, they've been eating heavenly bread where God has been letting them die off. Well, this is kind of like them saying, like God reminding them before battle, as they're eating from the land, it's God reminding them, hey, look, you're eating from the land. That's my signal. I'm giving you this land. Enjoy the food. You don't have to eat. I'm not going to provide heavenly bread no more because I'm remembering my covenant and I'm giving you this land. And I'm going to remind you of that as you're down circumcised eating from the land because I'm the one that's going to give you this land. And so he's reminding them of what he's doing. He's reminding them of that covenant. But what do they take? Well, they take the Passover. So the second episode, first is the circumcision. The second is the Passover. All the while, they're probably freaking out because these nations know that they're just chilling by the bank. And they're supposed to be taking over the land. Complete, like, God has a bad habit of doing stuff like this. He uses ladies who can't have babies. He uses the weakest links. He's got a bad habit of doing stuff like that. And so now he brings them into the land to take over and basically hands them a bag of chips and says, relax a little bit, you know? It's completely crazy. And so the second episode is Passover. It's Passover. And we know that Passover represented when they were in Israel. God gave them a moment to escape. He put 9 plagues on them. None of them worked. Pharaoh was hard-hearted. He wasn't letting them go anywhere. So then God said, look, take a lamb, a perfect lamb. Of course, they're going to eat it. And then put the blood on the doorpost. And so each family did that. And if you didn't have the blood on the doorpost, the death angel was sweeping by. He was killing the firstborn. And so there, and this is a feast. Now it's a feast remembering all the things that God has done for his people. And so that's what they want to do. That's what they're going to do is remember all that God has done. Right as God is about to give it to them. He keeps reminding them, I told you, my covenant is that I will build a nation and I will give them the land. Now, of course, they're going to fight for it, but God's going to give it to them. So he's reminding them of this. And Passover, I just want to simply say it for us. The blood that covered the doorpost, the death angel swept over. The perfect Lamb of Jesus Christ has called the wrath of God to skip us. And so to speak, easy terms there. We have a perfect Lamb who was sacrificed, whose blood saves us from the death and destruction and the wrath of God. Praise God. So simply as that, I'll leave it there. So they're celebrating Passover. And then look at what happens. All the while, I mean, there's a lot of stuff in here, but I know I'm running out of time. So these last couple verses, look at 13. When Joshua neared Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "I've now come as commander of the Lord's army." I'm going to start back at 14. So Joshua asked him, "Are you on our side or theirs?" And this guy says, "Neither," he replied. "I've now come as commander of the Lord's army." Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship, and he asked him, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did that. This is so weird. Okay, I'm coming in. Go ahead, lay down. Put them out for a week and a half. Circumcise them. Matter of fact, go ahead, observe the feast. All the while, they are freaking out because these nations know that they're just sitting on the bank. Like, they're easy target. But look at verse 1 and verse 5. The Amorites, they heard that they crossed the west of Canaan, the keys near the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the water from the Jordan for the Israelites before they had crossed, and they lost heart and their courage failed. Now, the Israelites don't know this, but because of what God has done, the kings are freaking out. I mean, they are losing it. They have lost courage. They've lost all heart. The Israelites have done one thing. They've obeyed the Lord. They walked across the dry ground. And all of a sudden, all the kings are just distraught. How did they make it across? You know, the Israelites have not even done a single thing, and God's already working in the hearts of the kings by his power. That's huge stuff. But we look here. Now, Joshua's probably taking a walk, right? He's probably taking a walk because they had sent spies into Canaan before they crossed, and they checked it out. You remember Rahab? Do you know the story of Rahab? And Rahab tells them, you know, she's a sinner, if you want to put it in those terms. I mean, she's a rough girl, so to speak. And they come up to her, and she's like, "Look, I heard about this God. He's the one true God. I heard everything he's done, and all of us are scared. And look, I'll do anything for you." You know what I mean? She is believing that this is the one true God. And so she saves the spies. She sends them on their way. She said, "Look, if you put this scarlet cord on your door, when we come through and take over, you'll be saved." You'll be saved, okay? So Joshua was kind of like, you know, what are we going to do? We've been here for a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks, I don't know. And, I mean, how are we going to attack? They've probably already got their best shooters on top with the arrows. I mean, they are prepared, right? And all of a sudden, this man shows up, and he's like, "Got his sword out." And Joshua's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And I'm not going to hate on him too much. He's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you on our side or their side? I just got to know." You know, and me, I'm going to think the same thing. Like, if he's on their side, I'm like, "Boy, I like them too." You know? Like, whoever he's on, I'm on too, right? But Joshua doesn't do that. He says, "Whose side are you on?" And the crazy thing is this man says neither. It seems to be only two sides. Either you're on Israel's side or the opposite side. He says neither. Not on either side. Joshua looks, and look, he says he's bowed in worship. He bowed in worship. And the last verse says that the guy told him to take off your shoes. Now, that's only happened when it's the presence of God himself with Moses. When he told Moses at the burning bush to take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. So look, there's a lot of scholars debate whether this is a pre-incarnate Jesus or not. I think it is. I will go with that. So Jesus shows up and he says, "I'm not on your side and I'm not on their side." That makes no sense to me because I think I live most of my life wondering if God's going to, all right, I'm just wondering about my next battle. I'm wondering about my next battle. Man, I wonder if God's going to be on my side on this one. Is he going to be on my side on this one? And he's like, "Neither. You got the wrong idea. You got the wrong picture. Israel, it's not about your side. I've chosen you. You were my people. It's about my plan. It's about what I want. It's about what I got in store. I'm not on your side. By my grace and my mercy, I've picked you up and put you on my side. There's only one side. God's or destruction, really. That's only one side. And that is huge there. I think I'm so concerned about my next battle in life, wondering if God's going to fight for me. When God has chosen me, when God has took me up from the dead and put me on the side of eternal life, and I'm worried about if he's going to fight for me on my next battle. He has won the biggest battle I could ever face, and that is being a dead, spiritually dead sinner before him. He solved that problem. He put me on his side. He is fighting for me. Now, some battles may look like a loss, and some battles may look like a win, but I can have hope in what we talked about with circumcision, that God has solved my biggest problem. He loves me. He absolutely loves you. Now, you may be in a loss right now, and there's a good purpose to it. You may be winning right now, and there's a good purpose to it. The ultimate thing is that you are on the side of God. He's put you on his side. So whatever it is you're going through, whether it's a lost baby, whether it's a disrespectful child, whether it's, you lost your job, the money's not coming in, this and that, we're all facing battles. You're all struggling, and I'm struggling. But the point is, God loves me, and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him because he loves me. You know how I know he loves me? Because he died for me. You are bought with the precious blood of the Son of God. And if you believe that, it's by faith. It's by faith because it's ridiculous. That's foolishness. The world sees that as foolishness. But the wisdom of God is Christ crucified. The wisdom of God is foolish to men, because it's Christ crucified, but it brings salvation to sinners. It brings salvation to sinners. And to finish this up, you see Joshua's obedience. You see Joshua's obedience to do what the Lord said. Oh, we got a battle, but if you want me to circumcise them, I'll do it. Look, we got a battle, but if you want to observe the feast, which takes a couple days, I'll do it. And then the Lord reminds him, look, I'm fighting. I'm the commander of this army. I will give you this land. You stop fretting. I'm going to give you. I've been saying it, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you this land. Long story short, the book of Joshua, on the next chapter, he goes into Canaan, and they destroy it all. They take it, they win it, and guess who got saved and whose household didn't get destroyed? Rahab's. Rahab's, because she was obedient to the Lord, and she put that scarlet cord on her door. But listen here, Joshua's name actually means the Lord's salvation. Now, I want you to see Jesus as the better and greater Joshua. He brings a much better salvation than Rahab got a temporal salvation. She didn't get destroyed. We, along with her, get eternal life. Jesus brings eternal life. Joshua brought Rahab a temporal safe spot. Jesus brings his people eternal life. But here's the catcher. Joshua brought destruction upon the Canaanites, but Jesus brings eternal destruction for those who, so to speak, don't have that scarlet cord. Right? Jesus, the better and greater Joshua. The better and greater Joshua. So that's a lot, and I just packed it in a little bit of time. And I'm sorry if you feel very scatterbrained, but it's a huge thing to me that when I preach, I want people to see that the Word of God is a whole story that God has unfolded. Right? It's not a bunch of different things. It's one story. It's one story. And I want you to love the Word of God, and it's in there. There's a lot of pieces that seem pointless. I understand that. You read the book of Numbers and only like three chapters seem to be exciting. I get that. But it's one story of the Creator saving his people. Plan A. So, praise God. Praise God that he's brought us a much greater salvation. A much greater salvation. And so as I close in prayer, I think Michael's going to be up here. Maybe they may play some music. I don't know. Maybe you're even doubting if God exists. Maybe you're doubting the whole Jesus thing because it is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to our natural body. But by faith, we believe it. By faith, we believe it. So I don't know if you're struggling with that or if you're just struggling with reading your Bible. If you're struggling thinking, man, I don't know if God loves me because what he's letting happen to my family. I don't know what you're struggling with or if you're doubting your faith. We today fling ourselves upon Christ. Today, together, we're pointing one another to the one who is our hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So today, we point to him. In this moment, we point to Christ. He is our only hope, whether you're winning or losing right now. Amen. So, Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving your word. And God, I'm just so thankful for what you've done. and dying for us, and dying in our place, living in our place, dying in our place. So God, if someone's struggling here, wondering why you're letting this happen to their family, why you're letting this happen to them, why you give them this diagnosis, why this is happening, Father, I pray that they would fling themselves onto Christ and glory in Jesus Christ by faith. Because you are fighting our battles. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.